Hey everybody, hope you're having a good week and have some good news for you guys. We've got a reopening report that's going to be coming out to you all this week. So I hope those of you that receive the UBC e-news in your email will be sure and take note of that this week and read it. And also, if you don't get that or if you're not on our mailing list, then you can go to ubc.org and you'll see our full reopening strategy posted there. Let me give you just a few highlights. I know if you tuned in for our worship service on Sunday, you heard me mention that we're going to resume live worship services on Sunday, June 7th. And we're going to be having four services. Actually, the fourth service, our Spanish language service, is going to continue meeting online for probably the month of June. We're going to be having three services in English at the UBC campus. They will be at 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and 5 o'clock. All three of those services will be in the worship center. And we've moved the 9:30 service up a little bit earlier. And all of these services are going to be 1 hour only. And so what that does is it will give us time between the 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock so that all the traffic can clear out. We can do sanitation in the building before the 11 o'clock congregation arrives. There's going to be no child care, no children's activities, no weekend Bible study groups meeting. On Sundays, it is going to be worship only. And we're going to spend the month of June just kind of worshiping together those that are comfortable coming and seeing how things feel at the building. We went through all the survey results from a couple of weeks ago, and there were four different options on when many of you feel like you would be comfortable returning to worship. Approximately 60% of you that filled out the survey selected either June 7th or June 14th. What that means is that the majority of you feel comfortable coming back around this time frame. What it also means is approximately 40% of you are not so sure just yet. And we want you to know this is going to be a lengthy process. It's going to take us all summer. And so if you are health risk getting back out, if you've got children and you're not really sure how that'll work, not having childcare, or if you're just uneasy about coming back into that kind of environment yet, we want you to feel comfortable staying home. We are going to begin live streaming the service on that same Sunday, June 7th, and so you can tune in live at home with those of us that are worshiping at UBC, and then we'll continue posting those services later on in the afternoon so you can have worship service on demand if you want to watch later in the day. Let me give you one really important piece of information that we've decided to put into practice. It's not a surprise that the issue of whether we wear masks or we don't wear masks is one of the most highly debated issues. It was in our survey. It is in our society. Our governor is not mandating masks, and so we were very hesitant to mandate masks for all of our services. That being said, we do have a lot of people who are very concerned, who want to be in a masked environment. And so what we are planning on doing is the 9 a.m. service, the traditional worship service, is going to be a mandatory mask service. We're asking everybody who comes to the 9 a.m. service to please wear face coverings, whatever it is that you have. If you don't have something and you arrive, we'll have some there for you. But if you choose to come at 9 o'clock, please know that we are expecting you to have face coverings. The majority of our at-risk folks would represent our senior adults. We have senior adults at every service, but the majority of them come at 9 o'clock. If you happen to normally attend contemporary worship, a belonging service at 5 o'clock, and you really want to be in a service where everyone has a face covering, the 9 o'clock service is the service you need to come to. We are encouraging people to wear face coverings at the 11 o'clock and 5 p.m., but they're non-mandatory. We're going to have some separate sections in the worship center so that if you choose not to, if you be more comfortable not wearing a face covering, we want you to be able to do that. And there'll be areas for you to be seated separate from people who may have more concerns. It's a lot of hoops to jump through. I do understand. And I know many of you may have strong opinions on this. Please recognize that there are just as many people in our church family that feel very strongly on the other side of the position as you may feel on your side of the position. And we want to be gracious to one another. We want to be patient with one another. Hopefully this will be for a short season only, and then we'll be able to be back worshiping in some sort of normal very, very soon. But if you would like to, well, I want to invite you to join us for worship on June 7th. You can either join us live streaming from your home. You can join us at UBC at 9 a.m., 11 a.m., or 5 p.m., all three services in the Worship Center. Some of you, if you come to Contemporary Service at 11 and you want to spread out and come at 5 p.m., that might help us with social distancing parameters that we're going to need to practice. Our goal is to make sure that we are not more than 50% capacity and that we're observing social distancing practices, as we are hearing from the governor of Texas and also from Center for Disease Control. And so there's a lot more details about safety precautions, about cleaning. Check out the website or read your email and to learn more. Thank you.
just one word, then darkness has to retreat. Just one touch, I feel the presence of heaven. Just one touch, my eyes are open to see. My heart can't help but believe. There's nothing that a God can do. There's not a mountain that He can move. Oh, praise the name that makes a way. There's nothing that our God can do. Just one word, you heal what's broken inside me. Just one word, and you revive every dream. Oh yes, you do. Just one touch, I feel the power. Faith arise, let all agree. There's no power like the power of Jesus. I will believe for greater things. There's no power like the power of Jesus. Let faith arise, let all agree. There's no power like the power of Jesus. And I will believe for greater. There's no power like the power of Jesus. Let faith arise, let all agree. There's no power like His power. There's nothing that our God can't do. There's not a mountain that He can move. Oh, praise the name that makes a way. There's nothing that our God can't do.
Join me for a reading of God's word, Job 23:8-12. But if I go to the east, He is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find Him. When He is at work in the north, I do not see Him. When He turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of Him. But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed His steps. I have kept to His way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my daily bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Stand up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a way that we can gather together in your sight and in your name, that as we are in our many varied places, that we continue to gather in the Spirit, and that Spirit binds us together. Thank you for allowing us to be able to be gospel proclaimers where we live, work, and play. Father, that even though we're in times where we're distant from each other and out of love of our neighbors, we continue to enjoy that distance, that Father, that we yearn to come back together to renew that fellowship of the Spirit. In this week and this weekend, as we continue to consider those things that you've called us to, we also remember those people who have gone before us. We remember those who, in this past year, have gone and received their reward. We ask that you would continue to comfort the friends, the families, those that were left without the person that went on to that reward. Father, we're also thankful for those that served us and served our country, that served each other in so many ways and gave of themselves. Father, it is a great thing to be called by your name. It's a great thing to be called to a people of your name, that you've given us the opportunity to be in Christ, that you've given us the opportunity to enjoy the Spirit, and that we're able to sing worship in your name, that, Father, you allow us to bind together. May we remember the testimonies and examples of those that have gone before us that have taken that reward, and that, Father, in this time, we continue to apply those lessons in our lives. May we this week find ways to take those testimonies, to take those lessons, to take those examples that we have from those who have received that reward, and that in this memorial weekend, we continue to consecrate our lives to live on for you in their regard. Father, may we be agents of proclamation. May we be people who have gone and are able to go to those people who are in need, and we're able to give them a benefit of grace. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you. I wonder how many of you might be reading the book of Job along with this series. Even if you're not reading, you can just flip through and read some selections. Can you imagine doing a chapter by chapter, verse by verse sermon series through 42 chapters of this material? It's heavy. It weighs you down because it is the Bible's handling of situations like what we're dealing with in our society. It's the closest thing that we can come to the Bible giving an answer to what about coronavirus? What about Hurricane Harvey? What about wars? What about Holocaust? What about wide-scale suffering? Of course, this is boiled down to an individual case. It's just Job. But how Job wrestles with God in the midst of the storm is very much the same as how Christians throughout history have done that, and how we are coached and shown how to do that as well. But this is the fourth week of our series, and it's the third week that we've specifically looked at the dialogue between Job and Job's friends. And I hope, just in the previous 2 weeks, what you've realized that there's a lot of, I don't want to use the word redundancy, but I'm going to use the word redundancy. There's a lot of repetition. How's that? A lot of repetition, a lot of common themes, and it can feel like we're reading the same thing over and over again. But I want you to notice the growing tension. Things continue to exacerbate as the process goes along. And we've moved from Job's friends trying to be soft and compassionate, still in their very rigid view of God, but trying to handle it delicately, to moving so much more firmly, to what you're going to see in this third cycle, not being firm, but almost being toxic in their dialogue with Job. And Job just maintains a steady presence. He does not cave into their perspective. He continues to seek an audience with God. He continues to maintain his own innocence. Job continues to carry that, but Job goes through a process as well. And so this Sunday, we are looking at the third cycle of speeches. There are three cycles, and this is the third one. And if you read, you're going to hear a lot of repetition, the same themes. But I hope what you'll look for, both in reading and also in our message today, is the development. Same themes, but those themes over time lead to different reactions from the individuals and characters we have in the book of Job. So the first round of speeches began in Job chapter 4, and they went through, I believe it was Job 14. Second round of speeches began in Job 15 and went through Job 21. And so today we begin in Job 22 and go through chapter 27. Some differences in the third round of speeches. In the previous two speeches, all three friends took a turn. In this round, the third friend, Zophar, does not make an appearance. And we're left to imagine why that might be. Maybe he's fed up. Maybe he said all that he could say and now he's left. Or he just got tired of trying to argue with Job. Maybe you've had some experiences like that before. You've got friends or family, and you get into a debate. Maybe you talk about politics. Maybe you talk about religion, and you just get to a place and you say, talking is not going to do any good. I'm not going to even go there anymore, because all it does is lead to fighting, and I don't want to do that. And maybe that's Zophar's approach, because he had a speech in the first two cycles, but in his third one, he is AWOL. We don't know where he's at. And so we just have the first two friends. Throughout the cycle, the first friend, Eliphaz, tends to be kind of the leader. He's the more carefully spoken. His speeches are longer. He was much more eloquent the first round. He's really more eloquent in all three of them. And so he's got the longer speech. There tends to be some textual problems. And if you have a study Bible, or if you read through some commentary, what commentators have suggested is that the second speech, the speech of the second friend, Bildad, might have gotten broken apart and disjointed. And so if you have a study Bible, it kind of attributes Bildad's second speech beginning in chapter 25. And then midway through chapter 27, if you're reading, it seems like Job switches. Like it's not really Job speaking, but it kind of goes back to the themes of Bildad. And so we may have the second half of Bildad's speech squeezed into chapter 27. We're not going to look at all the details. I don't want to get lost in the weeds. I really want to look at the big themes and how those themes continue to cause development in the main characters. So we're going to start, just like we did last week, with the friends first, and then we'll move towards Job. So Job chapter 22, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Keep in mind, the friends have been in this dialogue for quite some time with Job, and they continue to maintain that if you are suffering, it must be because you have done something wrong. If you would just repent, then God would bless you. It's a mathematical way of approaching God. If you do good, God will bless you. If you do bad, God will punish you. 1 + 1 = 2. 1 - 1 = 0. You do good, you're going to go up. You do bad, you're going to go down. And that's how they approach Job, and that's how they approach the world. That's how they view God. Job has pushed back. He said, you know, I hear what you're saying, and I know that's the traditional view, but that does not make sense inside my experience. That I do not see that from my perspective in the midst of the storm. And so that's some of the tension. Eliphaz has gone from being soft and kind, but still holding to this position. Job, I remember you've done all these good things and lifted people up and spoken kindly to others, but now, you know, maybe you need to consider your own place and turning back to God. Cast your cares on him, kind of language. In the second speech, Eliphaz let go of his niceties, and he simply said, clearly you've done something wrong. Here's what I've seen happen to the wicked this and this and this and this, and judgment comes. In this third speech, he kind of moves away from generalities and calling Job wicked, and he moves to pointing out specifics. He gets to be very accusatory. He's creating stories about Job, and we don't know if these things are true or false, but based on the whole book, we're led to believe the character of Job does not match the accusations that Eliphaz makes. Listen to some of these accusations beginning in chapter 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? In other words, Eliphaz says, let's suppose you're right, Job. How does that benefit God? Let's suppose you're right, that you're blameless and you're upright and you're pure and this is your lot. How does that benefit God? Again, Eliphaz presumes to speak for God and perhaps crosses a line here, because instead of just talking about generalities and other people, he attacks Job. And remember at the very beginning, God is defending Job. The accuser is accusing Job. And so there seems to be a crossing of a line here. Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? This is God. He looks at Job's suffering and says, this must be God rebuking you and bringing charges against you. Is he doing that because you're so good? Is he doing that because of your righteousness? Sure, the sufferings that come in Job's life, God does not rebuke us in our piety. But Eliphaz makes a false assumption in assuming that the suffering in Job's life is indeed God's rebuke. Because we know from the very beginning narrative of Job that that's not the case. Is not your wickedness great, he says. Are not your sins endless? You, notice, he's not saying when I've seen the wicked, when I've seen this in society. He says you, Job, demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it. Strong words, and you'll notice I'm pointing the finger, But the language here is pointing the finger at Job, which is new. In all the wording and all the poetry, we can lose these little nuances. But for the first time, Eliphaz is not talking in generalities, proverbial wisdom. Here's what we've seen. He is, you see the word you. He's pointing at Job and making some very harsh accusations that we're given to believe are not true. Eliphaz is filling in the gaps. He's making up his own narrative because his theology insists that Job is suffering. And what could bring this about in the life of a follower of God? What could possibly bring this about? Well, according to the laws, it's these things. And so you must have done these things. He goes on, and you sent widows away empty-handed, and you broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. It's a lot of second-person pronouns in those verses as Eliphaz narrows his focus very specifically onto Job and begins presuming Job must have done these things. Notice at the end of Eliphaz's speech, he holds on to this this basic formulaic position of God. Verse 21, he says, submit to God or repent and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent. I must say that if we took these three verses of Eliphaz's speech and lifted them out of their context, a lot of us would say that sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty orthodox. Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent. I'm not so sure that I haven't heard those same kinds of sentiments uttered in sermons and teachings and books often. And it's not that they're false. It's that they're contextual. Turning to God, repenting. What they're asking Job to do is to repent of things that he hasn't done, to repent of ideas that he has that are not wrong. Repent from your theology and come over and embrace our theology. If you would just think like we do, if you would just share the same answers that we do, prosperity would come your way. Lay up the words of God in your heart, not just the words of God, but interpret them the same way that we do. The friends of Job continue to maintain this theology that Job does not agree with. And they continue to operate on this premise where the words they say at times sound very good in our ears, but the context of Job says that the friends are wrong. And we have to work hard at filtering through context to see what's taking place. Eliphaz really, really hammers on Job here. Bildad's speech is very brief, but it follows along some of the same lines. You can read that on your own this week. The first point for us to consider today is about the friends, as exemplified here by Eliphaz. In his self-righteousness, Eliphaz moves from generalities to specifics, and he moves to a very judgmental condemnation of Job. Do you see that? He's come a long ways from the first few words out of his mouth back in chapter 4. Job, we know how you've strengthened the weak, and we know how your kind words have lifted up those that are suffering. He's moved from that, Eliphaz, to you're the one that's stripped men of their clothing and left them naked. You're the one that gives no water to the weary. You're the one that sends widows away empty-handed. How has Eliphaz gone from so polar extremes in the way that he's interacting with Job? I think that's a question that we really have to consider. We have to ponder why the turnaround from Eliphaz. He's maintaining the same position, but the fact that Job won't relent and agree with Eliphaz and acknowledge Eliphaz is right, that Job won't relent, causes Eliphaz to get angry and causes Eliphaz to attack and causes Eliphaz to forget, well, or if he never really knew, in his own perception of his rightness, his right theology, his right thinking about God, he moves from simple judgment towards Job to outright condemnation of Job and claiming all manner of accusations against him. The point you see referenced there, the natural end to Eliphaz's thinking is that Job must have committed many sins. And so he begins to fill in the blanks, naming crimes that could have led to this state and accusing Job of them blindly. And this is a sarcastic sentiment. If Job would only repent, then God would make Job like Eliphaz. Look how blessed Eliphaz is and how comfortable. He's not suffering the things Job is. If Job would only repent and think like Eliphaz does, then God would make him like Eliphaz. You'll see when we get to the thoughts for response, this makes me think about Jesus' language of the speck of dust in your brother or sister's eye versus the log in your own. Jesus identified this tendency we have to look past our own sin, our own dysfunctions, our own problems. We downplay the things we struggle with, and we upplay the things that are highly offensive to us in other people's lives. And so it's easy to kind of look around our own issues in order to be judgmental of other people. But Jesus' sentiment was, you have to ignore the fact that you are all sinners in order to do that. There's a level of self-righteousness that comes from looking at other people's sins in judgment or condemnation. It's not been that long ago. We looked at the critics, Jesus facing the critics, and one of the early messages in that series was that Jesus refused to condemn sinners. Jesus did not approve sin. I love that he kept that balance. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to him, he said, "Go and sin no more." Whenever, you know, the possessed was healed, he says, "Go and tell other people." Not that that was necessarily sin, but Jesus would find people in sin. He would call, you know, them away from tax collecting, dishonest, stealing, lack of generosity kinds of lives, whether it was Matthew, who would be his disciple, or whether it was Zacchaeus, who immediately would do a change. Jesus didn't look the other way and act like sin was not a big deal when he overturned the tables of the tax collectors, money changers in the temple courts. But he looked at the sin of people like it references in the Gospels as well, as though he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, sheep who had been led astray. He looked at other people's sin and dysfunction, and it moved him to compassion. You'll recognize, and maybe in your own life, there are certain things that people have struggled with that you have more compassion for, and then other sins of some that you tend to be more condemning of. All of us have them. All of us have them. And what sets us up to be compassionate on some areas and condemning on others has a lot to do with our own personal experiences in our life. If we've had friends that suffer from things, children, siblings that suffer from things, parents that suffer from things, that can cause us to be either compassionate or condemning. A lot of people have talked about how they've had alcoholic parents, and that leads them to be very, very strong thinking towards alcoholism. I've talked with parents that have had children suffering from substance abuse, addiction issues, even, you know, suicide, and how that leads them to be much, much more compassionate when they come across other people that suffer with those issues. This is not a condemning thing to say, which one are you compassionate, which one are you condemning on. This is a self-awareness moment for us as followers of Jesus to say, in a lot of cases we would not be Eliphaz, but in some cases we are Eliphaz. And we need to know ourselves and pay attention. What are the sins, the failings of other people that we tend to be compassionate towards, and why is that? What has made us that way? What are those sins and failings that cause us to be more condemning and harsh? And why is that? What is it that's made us that way? We may not ever resolve the discrepancy between those two things, but simply knowing why they are can cause us to work at looking at people in their suffering with compassion, looking at people. Job contends that he's not a sinner, and so that may be a bit of a disjoint in translation or interpretation here. But even if Eliphaz believes that Job has done these things, considering the possibility that Job has committed sin leads Eliphaz to a condemning, judgmental point of view. It does not keep him in a compassionate, sensitive, kind point of view. How do we balance that? How do we advocate leaving sin behind? How do we advocate growing in our Christ-likeness, growing in holiness, without becoming condemning, judgmental, self-righteous Eliphazes, friends of Job? In his self-righteousness, he expands and expands. His judgment expands and expands. His accusations continue to grow. And what we're left with is the reasoning is simply because Job won't agree with Eliphaz. He won't agree with Eliphaz's what he's saying, what his conclusions are, his perspective of God. Job, also like the friends last week, Job digs his heels in because his experiences don't line up with Eliphaz's theology. This will be the end of the friends. We move to a fourth mysterious figure next week. But Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar kind of, they don't make another appearance until the very end, where Job has to speak out on their behalf to save them. But we move past Job's friends. They've kind of hit the breaking point. And so we'll turn our attention now to Job. Eliphaz's speech is chapter 22. Job's speech, his response, begins in chapter 23. And just to look at Job's response, still in suffering, I don't have a point here, but I want you to see the beginning of his speech. He still wants God to stand trial, and Job is gaining in confidence in his case, but God seems to be nowhere to be found. Chapter 23, verse 8, Job says, "If I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I can't find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." It's a poetic way of saying east, west, north, south, hide nor hair of God whom I've called to answer. I can't find him. "But God knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I've kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." Where is God in all of this? Job says that in his own afflictions, and as we've reiterated in this season of our lives, of our community lives, of our nation, of our world, people have asked that question. Where is God in all of this? Why is this happening? Why does God seem to be allowing this to happen? And it's okay to ask that question. Job doesn't find an answer if he doesn't pose the question. Where is God in this? Chapter 24. Chapter 24, and then again, chapter 27 will wrap up. But 24, Job also is making a progression, and his suffering is leading to progression. In the same way that Job's friends are progressing more and more and more towards their condemnation of Job, Job's suffering is leading him more and more and more to empathize with the suffering of others. You'll notice, in the same way that Eliphaz has all of a sudden turned very, very specifically to these alleged sins of Job, Job now looks at his environment and he looks out at the broader world and says, you know what? If I'm suffering unjustly, maybe I'm not the only one. Maybe there are unjust sufferings of others out there, and we need to reconcile those also with our view of God. Listen to the second part of this response to Eliphaz, chapter 24, verse 1. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? Men move boundary stones. So it's an old contextual way of stealing land. They pasture flocks that they have stolen. They drive away the orphan's donkey. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. If she owed money, they'd steal her ox as a debt or as a compensation. They thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. Like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go about their labor of foraging food. The wasteland provides food for their children. They gather fodder in the fields and glean in the vineyards of the wicked. Lacking clothes, they spend the night naked. They have nothing to cover themselves in the cold. They are drenched by mountain rains and hug the rocks for lack of shelter. The fatherless child is snatched from the breast. The infant of the poor is seized for a debt. Lacking clothes, they go about naked. They carry the sheaves, but still go hungry. They crush olives among the terraces. They tread the winepress, yet suffer thirst. Job's perspective is looking not just at the evildoers in the world and how they don't seem to get justice, but also looking at the poor, the hard workers, the laborers, and he begins questioning how injustices like these can exist. His own suffering in an unjust situation has granted him a level of empathy with others in the world who suffer the same. He's thinking this for we don't know that he's thinking it for the first time, but it finally comes to the forefront in our text, in the book. Second point of the message today, Job's own suffering leads him to deeper concern for the social ailments of others. See what it says here. Job's response moves from being plagued by his own pain, although he still is, to recognizing the unjust suffering of many in his world. We wonder how many times, if possible, Job must have thought the same as his friends. Those people that are poor, those people that are suffering, they must have done something wrong. They must have done something to deserve this. Was it possible that Job had thought the same as his friends toward all those that suffer? But now that he has shared in their world, he acknowledges the unjust situations in which they toil. This is a tough application for us in our current world. It's a tough application. We've had opportunities of ministering and sending teams and having conversations about refugees fleeing home countries, whether it's in the Middle East, whether it's in South America, the flight of refugees. And in particular, when we go to the Venezuela situation, and refugees fleeing into Colombia and Ecuador and Peru, Chile. Venezuela is a country, you know, a lot of our contacts here are missionaries or former missionaries in that country. Venezuela is a country with a lot of Christians and a lot of Protestant Christians. And so a lot of those people that are on the roads somewhere between the Venezuela border and parts south, a lot of those people have been people of faith. A lot of people still in the country that are laboring and working and suffering are people of faith, people trying to serve God. And we are wrestling with and serving and investing finances, money, time, skills. But all in the midst of that, still struggling with, how is this possible? How is it that people who, they're not perfect, they're sinners just like we are, but good men and women, good families, pastors, servants, how is it that their lot has come to this? Walking down a road, most of their possessions have been stolen, hitchhiking, riding in the back of trucks just to get a few more miles down the road, going to they don't know where, going to a place where they hope to have opportunity. Those, we can have compassion, and many of us do have compassion, but that is an experience I have never experienced. I hope that I never do. I pray that I never do. To take my kids and my wife and my family and get on the road and just start walking. It's an experience that I've never had. We look at, there's a challenge for many of us who live in America, and this is not our, it's not our fault. It's just a product of the world. We've lived, many of us, in economically stable environments, knock on wood, considering where we are now, it's made of wood. We've lived in physically safe worlds, relatively speaking. We've not had warfare and fighting and things like that on our own in our own country. We've lived in a better, it's the benefits of living in America, the benefits of our country and the reasons why we give thanks for our country. But those same benefits can cause us to be out of touch with people in other parts of the world that are suffering. That same dynamic is not just an international one, but it comes back to our homes. It comes back to our homes. People that deal with, we talked about alcoholism and substance abuse, people that deal with those struggles, if they've been close to you, you understand them better. If it's never really been a part of your life, we don't understand as well. You've been through abuse, you've been through divorce, you've been through loss of work, change of careers, you've been through the loss of a loved one, you've been through cancer, you've been through a disease. Whenever we share much closer in the experience, our level of empathy goes up. There's so many stories of people who, out of their abusive environments, they grow and they move into ministries to create ways of serving other people who have been abused. People that suffer from mental health, depression, suicidal tendencies, that move out of that, past that, into ministries where they reach out to and serve people suffering from depression and other mental issues. You know, I've heard people in AA or Narcotics Anonymous, the language they like to use is, it takes an alcoholic to help an alcoholic. It takes a drug addict to help a drug addict. And I don't know that that's so formulaic that it's always true, but it oftentimes is true. That when you share in that suffering, it gives you insight into how to help people who are suffering. And Job's perspective is opening up here. His own suffering is causing him to look at the world and say, how is it that all of these injustices go on? God, where are you? And he keeps asking that question, and he keeps pushing for more answers. Again, when we get back to the end, the last message in the series, God is going to appear. He's hiding. Job can't find him. He wants to put him on the witness stand. God is going to make an appearance after all of this dialogue between friends and Job. But when God appears, he's not going to say, here, let me explain to you. Here's the answer to this question and this question and this scenario and this scenario. He's not going to do that. He is going to provide an answer. But it's not the answer that Job thinks. It's not the answer Job asked for. But it is an answer that Job finds to be sufficient. He keeps pushing and asking these questions because the injustices in his world now trouble him more deeply than before. After the speech of Bildad, Job kind of wraps up this third cycle. Chapter 27, verses 1 through 6. And we'll use this to kind of begin winding up our message for today. Job continued his discourse. He says, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. I find it compelling that Job here says, God who has denied me justice has made me taste bitterness, is the same God in whom my nostrils is the breath of life. I love the tension there. Is it a contradiction? No, maybe. It's Job's feeling. It's his experience in the midst of suffering. He is angered by God. He is questioning God. He is doubting God. But he still believes God is there. He still knows who God is. He still believes in the power of God. It's a curious paradigm. Speaking to his friends, he says, I will never admit you are in the right. Maybe Job's a little bit stubborn here too. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. And so the speeches of Job and his friends come to an end. We'll pick up in chapter 28 next week. There's a kind of a poem towards wisdom, and then this new mysterious fourth character enters the scene, and we'll look at his series of speeches next week. But I hope that maybe you'll read chapter 22 through chapter 27 of Job this week and give consideration to the evolution of the friends. I don't know that it's an evolution of their thinking. It's just the continued development of their mindset as they press these positions further and further against one another. If we consider Job's friends, here's a thought for response. Much like Jesus' sentiment about the log in one's own eye, downplaying our own sin enables us to look strongly, more strongly, at the sins of others. Do others' failures move us to compassion for them? Their sins lead us to compassion, their dysfunctions, their pain. Where does that lead us to compassion for them? Where does that lead us to judgment for them? And why is it that one thing can go one way and one thing can go another? Certainly worth consideration and prayer as we seek to grow in our Christ-likeness. And then as we consider Job, how do we process unjust suffering in our world? When we haven't shared the experience, because we can't share all of them, when we haven't shared the experience, as a family of believers, collectively we have more experiences of pain and suffering than any one of us do individually. It's so easy to empathize when we've walked in that world, but what about when we haven't? Job empathizes deeply because he has shared in some of these experiences. How have you allowed suffering in your own life to move you into areas of ministry you might not have been able to have before? Areas of service, kindness to other people, helping other people. But also, when we haven't shared in that suffering, how can we balance? How can we balance and still be part of the solution? How can we take actions to alleviate pain and suffering in the lives of other people? What does ministry look like today and in the weeks and months to come as we continue working towards reopening and whatever a new normal looks like? These are questions we need to ask, not just what our perspectives are, but seeking to understand the perspectives of others who differ from us. It's okay. They may have a different perspective because they have a different experience. How can we seek to empathize with those that we share experiences? How can we seek to give grace and patience and compassion to those who may have different experiences and perspectives from us? That's going to be vital in our church family moving forward. And that's going to continue to be vital as we seek to minister to our community and accomplish our church's mission here in Clear Lake and in the Bay Area and in wherever it is that God sends us. So I do hope that you'll give some fair consideration and prayer to God's word this week and today. And I'll close us today with a prayer as well. So if you'd join me, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenging book that Job is and how it reveals to us insights from Job that are important in this season. How we cling to you in the midst of our own trials and suffering, how we wrestle with our own anxieties and worry, because we need to know that you are present and you are with us, even in doubtful days like these. God, we thank you for Job's friends and how they provide an example for us of how to be help and how to not be help. I pray that we would give consideration as well to that question, how are we like Job's friends, and how can we learn and grow past that? How can we learn to really walk with one another in suffering, in differences of opinion? How can we learn to grow and let others shape our own view of God, of you, and your world? Father, above all, may we not be so self-righteous. May we know and believe that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, and that our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. It is in his sacrifice and our acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf, our following him as our Lord and Savior, that his righteousness is how you see us. But God, may we be reminded that we are fallen and broken, just like everybody else, and may it move us to compassion and kindness everywhere we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Your love's in motion.
was paid through Jesus.